The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Our scripture this morning is Luke chapter 1 and verses 57 through 80. That's page 856 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Let's give a good attention to this, the public reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57, the word of God. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing. The grass withers and the flower falls, but your word, O Lord, endures forever and ever. Father, please come to us, we pray, and bless us as we receive that word this day. By your Spirit, come and guide us that we might hear and receive and believe and go forth and walk according to every word which proceeds from your mouth, by your grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, here we are in the Christmas season again. How do we know that the Christmas story is really true? How do we know that 2,000 years ago there was born in Bethlehem that one who was the Christ? How do we know that Jesus truly came as the fulfillment of Israel's hope, that indeed he came as the Savior of the world, the one through whom God would fulfill his covenant promises, not only to Israel, but to all of us, that he would be our God and that we would be his people? How can we really know that if we believe in him, that our sins are forgiven, and that we have eternal life? Is it all just too good to be true this morning? Can we really know for sure? Well, Luke wrote to Theophilus in order that he might have certainty concerning these things which he had been taught. Luke's gospel, along with the book of Acts, is written so that Theophilus and we might have certainty, that we might know that these things are true. And we know, because as Luke shows us, people witnessed with their eyes amazing things which God did as his divine means of attesting to the truth, the certainty of these things, of the gospel message. Among the great signs proving the certainty of these things were those performed in the life of this man, this priest named Zechariah, who was given a son who would prepare the way for the Christ. And the reason I'm kind of belaboring this morning this issue of certainty, how can we know for sure, is because as you look at verses 65 and 66 of our text, we see so clearly that part of Luke's purpose is to kind of offer this story as yet another piece of evidence. This is verifiable proof of the truth of the gospel. He writes in verse 65 that the fear came on all their neighbors, and notice this, and all these things were talked about. This was not something hidden away in a corner. No, these things were known. They were talked about. It says, through all the hill country of Judea, verse 66, and all who heard them, notice this, laid them up in their hearts. There's no problem, Luke was saying, corroborating these events. If you want to find out it's true, just go. You can ask any number of people. Not only did they witness them, but they were so amazed by them that they never stopped talking about them. They haven't forgotten. Go and ask them, and you can find that it is true. It's all true. Zechariah himself had some doubts, didn't he? He doubted that one promise in particular that the Lord made to him. We read about that in the chapter earlier. Flip over to chapter 18 if you'd like to see it for yourself. Remember that the angel Gabriel appeared to him while he was serving in the temple and proclaimed to him God's promise that his wife would conceive and bear a son. Well, he doubted. Verse 18 says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know? See that? How do we really know? How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And saying, how shall I know? In responding with that question, as if it wasn't enough that God had come and spoken his word even through an angel, he really was asking for proof, I think. Give me a sign, as it were. And so the Lord says through his angel in so many words, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I will strike your tongue mute. You will not be able to speak until you see that this thing has been fulfilled. Here's a pearl of wisdom, bit of application this morning. Beloved, be careful when you ask the Lord for a sign. He might just give you a sign, right? And it might not be the sign that you were hoping for. But seriously, returning to our text, how marvelous then that after the child was born upon his eighth day circumcision, now believing the promise of God, Zechariah was obedient to the command of God, the command about his name. He gave the clear instruction. In fact, it became something of a revelation. I'm going to write this on a tablet, make it clear. His name is John. And then Zechariah's tongue was loosed to give more revelation, to give us this beautiful prophecy of the wonderful truth of the gospel story. Zechariah's own story became part of the gospel story and a marvelous sign attesting to its truth. Our message this morning is simply that Zechariah's loosed tongue prophecy in response to John's birth proves that the gospel is true. And I have three points this morning. The first is this, that God came to his people who suffered in their sin and misery. God came to his people suffering in their sin and misery. Of course, that's exactly what he has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we see in this text that he had already begun that great work. He had begun that work in the miracle birth of Zechariah's son of promise, John, and even in the miracle then of loosing Zechariah's tongue to prophesy. Again, in all of this, of course, the Lord was working to set the stage for the great work that Jesus Christ would do. John was born, we know, to prepare the way for the Christ. And it all proclaims the wonderful truth. Israel suffers, but God will come to them. He will come. That's the message of this prophecy. In fact, we see that Zechariah speaks as though it's already happened. Verse 68 says, blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Interesting. Past tense, has visited, has redeemed. It has happened. It's true, of course, that God had come to his people many times. We think of the redemption out of Egypt. He could have been looking to the past and say, this is a God who has visited and redeemed his people. But in prophecy, future events can be described as if they have already happened. For one thing, there's a certainty in that, isn't there? When God promises something, you can speak even as if it's already happened. In fact, the prophet is able to look to the future and see it as though it has already happened. And wonderfully, for those who believe, those who receive that prophetic word and true faith, they are enabled. You and I are enabled to lay hold of and experience those future promised blessings as if they are already ours, as if they've already come. That may be part of the reason for Zechariah's use of the past tense here. However, it's also simply the fact that with the birth of John and this tongue-loosing miracle, here we can see how the promised fulfilling events of the Messianic age were already underway. You may recall the prophet Isaiah chapter 35, and that description of the blessings of the Messianic age. We read about healing miracles, and among them, mute tongues will be loosed. Isaiah 35, verse 6 tells us that the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. I imagine Zechariah was singing for joy that day. There's more we want to say about the loosed tongue. But marvel as well at the wonder of the miracle birth of John, miracle conception of John, really. Zechariah and Elizabeth had suffered under her barrenness. And we know that in that Old Covenant context where it was a blessing to be fruitful and multiply, certainly this would have been something of a feeling that you're under the curse, a great source of sorrow and even a source perhaps of shame, that for many years she could not conceive. And now she had become old beyond the years of childbearing. Zechariah's unbelief in response to the promise showed that clearly he had all but given up hope. He was long resigned to the fact that this was a sorrow which he would carry to the grave. The womb was dead, as it were. But where there's death, God is able to come. God is able to bring life. And indeed, at last, God visited. He has redeemed. He has visited. God visited Elizabeth. He opened up the womb, and she brought forth a child. So indeed, in his prophecy, Zechariah could say that already God has visited his people. And so it was very appropriate then that the ministry of this very child of promise would serve to announce that God had come. God had come to answer the cry of his suffering ones. We were singing in the neighborhood last night that song, O come, Emmanuel. We sing, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. What beautiful words which so well express Israel's plight. Israel's history had become a history of living out the curses of the covenant because of her sin. We know that the nation was conquered, driven into exile. Even now, they continued to live under the oppressive yoke of the Roman government. We see it in our text. Verse 71 of this prophecy makes it clear that God's people saw Rome as an enemy which hated them and from which they needed to be set free. Verse 74 shows their belief that they could not rightly serve their God until they were delivered out of the hands of this enemy. So in bondage to an enemy, held captive, unable rightly and freely to serve their God, sin and misery, that was the state in which Israel found herself. This is described so well by the words of verse 79, where God's people are described as those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That was Israel, longing for God to come, longing for the Lord to come and rescue them, his people, from death. O come, thou dayspring from on high, cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Well, Zechariah's prophecy so wonderfully announced that the Lord was coming. He would answer that cry, and his loosed tongue and his miracle baby story proves that it was all true. The sunrise from on high was about to visit and cause his light to shine upon those in darkness. Yes, in their sin and their misery, God was coming to his people. And then note secondly this morning, God revealed his great saving mercy in bringing true peace through the forgiveness of sins. It's because of God's great saving mercy that he was coming, and he was coming to bring them true peace through the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting how in his language, Zechariah does draw upon the types and shadows of the Old Testament, such that he describes this salvation as something of a political liberation, right? But at the same time, he makes it so clear what it was that was Israel's true great enemy. Think about those words at the end of verse 79 about how the Lord will come and he would guide their feet into the way of peace. There was Israel's hope. They longed for peace. But what was the peace that they truly needed? Now, there's irony here on various levels. There was the conviction of the Romans that they are the ones who brought peace. They were the greatest empire the world had ever known, and they really believed, and they could make the strong case that when they came and conquered peoples and brought them under their rule, those conquered peoples were better off than they were before. They now knew peace like they had never known. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that was their boast. For the covenant people, though, of course, they knew that true peace would not come from Rome. It would come from God's Messiah, the Christ. But ironically, they also were confused, weren't they? Confused about the nature of peace, the peace as God would truly bring it for them, at least for so many. The arrival of peace had to mean the overthrow of Rome. They didn't understand it, that peace which God would bring to them. So the Romans did not know true peace. Even by and large, Israel did not know true peace. They did not understand. Is this not just the way it is with all people in every age? This is a reminder of what we are all like, what every one of us is like without Christ. We want peace, right? We want peace, but we fail to seek after that peace which we truly need, the peace which God offers, true peace, lasting peace. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're one who's never come to see that. Maybe you're longing for peace in your life. Is your heart troubled? Is there turmoil in your soul and you can't get rid of it? Where can you find peace? Well, I'm here to find you, to remind all of us that you will not find it anywhere from anything in this world. This amazing story is part of the proof that it comes only from God. It comes only through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us, even as believers, to forget that simple lesson. We forget that Christ is our ultimate peace, and we're looking for peace in our lives, and we're going to have that peace if the circumstances of our lives are just exactly as we want them to be. We can relate here with the Israelites, can't we? They were earthly minded. Rome must be overthrown. That will bring us peace. Certainly not natural for them to think in terms of their ultimate need of peace with their God through the forgiveness of their sins. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus would weep over a Jerusalem that had rejected him, and he would say in Luke 19, verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." For Israel, they needed to learn that the great enemy was not Rome, but their own sin, and they needed a Messiah who would come and deal with that problem of their sin, a Messiah through whom they could enjoy forgiveness with their God. And God, in his great mercy, was coming to meet them in this, their greatest need. And I think we can see this illustrated again so well in the life of Zechariah himself. He was a sinner. He was one in need of the grace of the Messiah. It is true that he and his wife were earlier described as righteous. We're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, that they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That description, I think, certainly suggests that these were true believers. They were not like those so many in Israel who were apostate, who had completely turned away from the Lord, had turned away from him, and as evidence, they were not walking in his commandments at all. No, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were true believing Jews, continuing to trust in the Lord, waiting upon the Lord to fulfill his promises to bring the Messiah, and as such, by grace, they were walking in his commandments. But that does not mean that they had sort of perfectly fulfilled the law, that of themselves they had their own righteousness worthy of eternal life. No, not at all. Zechariah, like all of us, was a sinner in need of grace. I think that's evident, is it not, by his initial response to the promise that he would have a son. It was because of his sin, his sinful unbelief, that he was made mute. This should encourage us as believers, that often we act contrary to our faith. That's what we do every time we sin. And in doing so, we show that we stand in continual need of the grace of God, continual need of his forgiveness. But we confess our sin, of course, and God mercifully forgives us again and again. And of course, sometimes he chastens us in order to sanctify us. And I suppose while Zechariah was suffering under the chastening hand of God, not only did it make him again appreciate the grace of God, but here he was able to identify a bit with his people, with Israel as the nation suffering under God's judgment. And one of the judgments that came upon the nation when they forsook the Lord is that the prophetic mouth was closed, muted, as it were. Prophetic visions became rare or non-existent. He sent a famine of his word, as we read about in the prophet Amos, chapter 8. Think about that time between the Old and the New Testament when there were no prophets. God did not speak to his people. We refer to that as the 400 years of silence. But God is a God of grace, and grace is seen even in the way that he loosed the tongue of Zechariah. Grace to Zechariah and grace to the nation, a great sign that the silence would be broken. God will come and he will speak words of grace. Indeed, he did so through Zechariah's prophecy. And he would do so through the prophetic ministry of Zechariah's son, John. And he, of course, he would do so most wonderfully in the ministry, the word, and the person, and the work of the great, the last prophet, Jesus Christ, the one himself, who we're told is the Word, the Son of God, God and man, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. In him, God would come and speak that wonderful word of mercy, grace, the forgiveness of sins through his blood shed on the cross. As we think about that, I want us to note thirdly, then our last point this morning, that God did all this in fulfillment of his holy covenant. Look at verse 72. We were reminded that in showing this mercy, the Lord was showing the mercy which was promised to their fathers. He was remembering his holy covenant. Yes, these signs were signs proving that it was all true, but really, how could there ever be any doubt? God had made promises. Is God a liar? Is he unable to fulfill his promises? No, he is faithful. He is true. He fulfills all his holy covenant. We speak of the covenant of grace, God's saving promises, all of those promises which were made throughout redemptive history. They've all been his means of progressively disclosing and administering the grace of his covenant. Of course, it was revealed way back in the promise he made in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, right after the fall, here God promised that he would have for himself a people. He calls them the seed of the woman. He would redeem fallen sinners and make those ones who had become his enemies and become friends of the serpent, they would now become enemies of the serpent. His people would be enemies of the serpent and the serpent's seed. The serpent and his seed would be enemies of God's people then. And one day, those enemies would at last be conquered and they would be destroyed as the serpent's head would be crushed by that one, that promised seed of the woman. Of course, that's Christ. That's the Messiah. And we should remember that well as we see there in verses 71 and 74, this promise of salvation and deliverance from the hands of our hateful enemies. God fulfills the promise going way back to Genesis 3:15. But of course, we also see references then to Abraham and David. Of course, God's covenant was revealed particularly in that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you, all of the families of the earth, shall be blessed. So in verse 73, we see that Zechariah proclaimed these events as signs of the fulfillment of those promises or the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham. Of course, we see the reference to David. We know that the covenant was further progressively disclosed, even to Moses, but then later also to David, particularly the kingship of the Christ. Verse 69 speaks of a horn of salvation. The horn clearly refers to kingship, and we know that God promised to David that he would have a son. This was a promise about the coming Messiah, the son of David. Psalm 132, verse 17 says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And so here God was acting to fulfill that promise about that one from his line, his seed, who would become an eternal king. So God, through the Christ, through the Son of David king, was coming to rule over his people, and ruling over his people, he would fulfill his covenant. He would be their God, and they would be his people. He is a God who is faithful to his covenant. Beloved people of God, this morning, let it ring true in your hearts. Your God is a God who is faithful. He keeps his promises to you. The gospel itself is true. Of this, Theophilus could be certain, and so can you and I this morning. Zechariah's story is part of the story, and if you belong to Christ this morning, Zechariah's story is your story as well. If it's not your story this morning, if you've not come and trusted Christ and committed your life to him, then may God give you grace to do so. Come to him. Only in coming to him, only in knowing in him, only in believing upon him can you know peace. Only in him can you know the mercy of God. Peace with God, imagine that. If you would but believe in his beloved Son, even this morning, and how great that mercy is. It doesn't matter how great your sins are, no matter what you've done. The mercy of God in Christ is far greater. You can be sure that Jesus came to save sinners just like you. And oh, how he loves to show that mercy. He's a God whose heart is full of love and grace. And he invites you to come. He promises, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, unless you believe it's all just too good to be true. Well, he's brought you this story, Zechariah's amazing story, as proof. And there's more than that. Of course, the ultimate miracle birth is that of Christ himself, that one who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, became true man, born of the Virgin, and not only was he born, he's the one who did go forth and did perfectly fulfill the law and all righteousness, perfect righteousness, even unto his death. He was crucified for our sins. And then, of course, came the miracle of the empty tomb. Once again, far, far greater than Elizabeth's womb being opened or Zechariah's tongue being loosed. Here, death itself could not contain our crucified Savior. He burst open the grave with his resurrection life. If Zechariah's loosed tongue prophecy spoke words of life, well, the resurrection life of Christ, speak them more loudly and more clearly this morning. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The gospel is true. So much we can say this morning by way of application. I mean, maybe you feel weak of faith, even as a true believer this morning. Maybe your circumstances in your life are that you're feeling anything but peace this morning. Maybe you're living in fear of global unrest. We hear that Russia may invade Ukraine, or China, Taiwan, or Iran might become a nuclear power. We fear the kind of instability that all these things may bring into the world, any host of things. Think of the ongoing unrest, which we experience in our own nation, a nation which has known and continues to know anything but peace, divided politically, ideologically. I'm not suggesting, of course, that these things are not matters for our concern and for our prayers and for our involvement, as God so calls us. Of course they are. But if we look to these things to be the ultimate source of our peace, if we live as if we will have no peace until we've won all of the culture wars, well, we will never have peace in this world. People of God, our Savior has come. God has come to us in Christ, and He has guided us into peace. It's that peace which Paul writes about in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Cast off your guilty fears this morning. Your Savior has come and He has conquered your very greatest enemy. He has taken your sins and He has cast them into the depths of the sea so that you might fear no more, but that in freedom you might go forth and serve your God even as you are at peace with Him. Believe it. Don't follow the example of Zechariah's unbelief. Follow his godly example of faith. Trust your Savior. Let this strengthen you. Let this strengthen you, not only in terms of your justification, but also your sanctification. Christ has conquered your enemy, has broken the power of sin, that you might submit to His rule this morning. The promise of His covenant is not only, I will remember their sins no more, but also I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Let us fill our hearts and our minds with the commandments of our God, the commandments of our Christ, even the commands of Christ regarding peace. Let this strengthen our devotion to our church as we live in peace with God's people. Ephesians 4:3, Paul commanded the believers to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. For the early church, the promise of peace, it did not mean the immediate overthrow of Rome, but it did mean there must be peace among my people, peace within the body of Christ. And it was a call even to strive to live at peace, even with a world that ultimately does not know God's peace. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Just as Zechariah was enabled to use his loosed tongue to bless God and to bless us, so we're called to use our tongues to bless others, even outsiders, even unbelievers. Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And the call unto peace, certainly it's a call unto devotion to God's word and the worship of His people. Paul continues at the end of Colossians 3, verse 15, and on to verse 17, it says, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Certainly, these commands are really a call to live out, to live our lives in the spirit of that gratitude, that worship and praise we see in the prophecy of Zechariah, and as we've been seeing in the Psalms. I think lastly, all the duties, of course, with regards to God's command, but think about the ninth command. We think about a loosened tongue, a tongue that can honor God. We think about using our tongues in a way that will honor the Lord. And think of the words of the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Well, the third stanza says, "Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee." May that be our prayer, and may that be reflected in our lives. You know, without Christ, we were all spiritually mute, as it were, unable to use our tongues for anything, ultimately to say anything which would glorify God. But here in God, in saving us, God has called us, he saved us, and he's loosened our tongues to be instruments of blessing to with which to bless one another, ultimately, as we glorify him in worship. Let us be zealous. Let us be zealous to do so, to give him that worship more and more until that day when he comes again and we know that peace in its fullness. The Prince of Peace will come. The King of Glory will come, and he will usher us. He will visit us, his people, once more, and even gather us to himself to be in his presence, that we might exalt and bless and magnify and glorify him with our tongues in glory forever and ever. Let's pray together. We would do so even now, O Lord God. We would bless you. We would magnify you, the God of Israel, the one who alone has done such wondrous things. Blessed be your glorious name forever, even for these wondrous things which we have considered this morning, and all that you have done, all that you have done and are for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord God, that you would come to us. Please build us up by your Spirit through your word. Cause it to dwell in us so richly, O Lord God. Come and strengthen our assurance. Increase our faith and our hope and our love. Grant, Lord God, that we might abide in our Savior this day and all of our days, and that abiding in him we might bear much fruit that would endure, that you, our Father, would be glorified in the Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen.